like to speak to you this morning on a subject that I think we think about kind of vaguely, but not necessarily specifically or in the way in which we should. I want to give you a message this morning called Pray for the Church. And you may have noticed there's not a scripture reference in your bulletin. That's because we're going to look at a lot of different passages, and we're going to be primarily in the writings of Paul. And the first passage we'll look at is in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'd like to turn there, we'll get there momentarily. Pray for the church. This is a matter, I guess, that was really an unintentional side effect of our recent family vacation. As we were traveling, I was prompted to think a lot about the importance of praying for the body of Christ. And I don't mean just this building or this congregation specifically. I mean the capital C church. The body of believers around the world who together are the bride of Christ. And there's a few reasons that I think our trip prompted me to think about this. First, we attended three different churches while we were on vacation. And I think when you attend a church that you're not familiar with, that you're not used to, it prompts you to think about the church in a way that you don't often do when you go to the same place week in, week out, Sunday after Sunday. And I don't want to be legalistic about church attendance, and it's certainly not the end of the world if you don't go to church some Sunday when you're on vacation, or even if you're not on vacation, I suppose. But I would encourage you to make an effort to do so, because I think there's a great value and benefit in doing it. There's something beneficial about attending a church that you're not used to. Number one, it makes you see things from a new perspective. You're not used to the routine. You're not used to the normal way in which things happen. And if nothing else, I think it disabuses us of the familiarity of church, which is something that we can easily get caught up in if we are not careful. See, there's a danger that we can get into a bit of a rut when we come to the same service, the same church, the same seat, the same order of service, shake the same hands, do all the same things week after week. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, but I think the problem is that if we are not careful, we can very easily shift to autopilot when we do that. A second reason I think it's beneficial to visit other churches is to remind ourselves that we are not alone. We are certainly not the only group of believers who are gathered together right now to worship God, to study His Word, to grow closer to Him, to learn what it means to apply His teachings to our lives. There are believers around the world who will gather together today. Some already have because of time differences and so forth. Some are meeting right now. Others will meet later. But there are millions of members of the body of Christ who gather together weekly to do what we do here. And it's a good reminder that we are not this sole little group of believers on some remote outpost doing something that no one else is doing. Churches all over that are faithful to the Scripture and teaching God's Word are our partners in the body of Christ. And it is important that we think about them, that we pray for them, that we're mindful of the fact that we are on the same team, so to speak. Now, should we pray specifically for our local body? Of course, right? We've done that this morning already. We will continue to do it every Sunday, and we should do it on our own, too, outside of Sunday morning. We need to pray for our local body of believers. But I would suggest that each of us could pray, even when we're talking about our local body, could pray more than we do. And I don't mean more in frequency, and I don't mean more in length of prayer, but I mean more as in deeper. I think that all of us could pray more deeply for the church than we often do. Because if you are anything like me, we often get caught up in praying for health needs, which we should, praying for material needs like financial things or moisture that's necessary for crops to grow, and we should. But there is so much more that we should pray for the body of Christ, than health needs, material needs, and things of that nature that we are so quick to think of. What are some of the things I'm talking about? Well, we should pray specifically for the leaders of the church. We should pray for the pastors, for the elders, for the deacons. We should pray that they will be faithful to the word, faithful to their calling and ministry. They should be consistent in seeking God's direction and guidance in their responsibilities. We should pray for the CE board. We should pray for VBS teachers. We should pray for Club Rock helpers. Any person who serves in any way in the church, we need to pray for them, because they are given unique opportunities to serve and to touch the lives of others in those capacities. We need to pray for each other as members of the body of Christ. We need to pray that we would desire to grow in our knowledge of the Scripture, that we would desire to apply what we hear, what we read, what we learn in our lives. It needs to not be something that we do only on Sunday morning or even only in the few minutes of a daily devotional time that we may have. It needs to be something that we meditate upon. It needs to be something that we apply in our lives, that we seek to live out. We need to pray for the desire that all of us should have to share the gospel with others. And we need to pray for more than the desire, but we need to pray for the boldness to do it, for the obedience to the instruction of God's word, for the opportunity to do it, and taking advantage of those opportunities when they are presented. We need to pray that, as Paul instructs in some of his writings, that the older members of our church would see and fulfill their responsibilities to teach and mentor the younger members of the church, the younger individuals in the church. We need to pray that those who have been married for a long time will mentor and guide and encourage and come alongside those who are maybe newly married. We need to pray that those who have been through difficulties and trials will recognize the opportunity to encourage and come alongside others who maybe are dealing with similar difficulties and trials. We need to pray for the parents of our church, that they will desire to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they will model obedience to God's word for their children. We need to pray for the students in our church, that they will desire to live a life that's faithful to God, that they will recognize when they're told things that aren't true or that are not consistent with the biblical worldview, and that they will desire to live out a God-honoring life, that they will resist temptation, they'll resist peer pressure, they'll be bold and courageous and willing to take a stand for what they should. We need to pray that every one of us will avail ourselves of the opportunities that we have in whatever sphere of influence we may have been given to be salt and light for Christ. We could go on and on and on about all the things that we should be praying for. Hopefully you're grasping the idea that we need to pray more than for just material and physical needs and opportunities. Now, you may be thinking, yeah, but you said we're going to talk about the bigger church, the capital C church. You're talking about our church. That's true. Because I don't want what I'm about to say about the capital C church to cause any of us to lose sight of our responsibilities to pray for this church. Because this is the body of Christ. This is the microcosm of the body of Christ with which we are most familiar. And therefore, with which I think we have the greatest responsibility to pray. But that does not excuse us from praying for the larger body of Christ. And it was, as I said, as we're traveling and as we visit other churches, and not just the churches that we visited, but church buildings that I saw and conversations that we had with some other believers on the trip about the church, that reminded me, maybe even convicted me, of the responsibility that we have to pray for the church. Convicted me of how seldom I think about other churches, other bodies of believers, other members of the body of Christ. Now, I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, are familiar with other local bodies of Christ. Maybe it's another congregation with which you were a part before you came here, or maybe it's a congregation that family members attend, and maybe you go there with them when you're visiting them. Whatever it may be, you know, we should pray for those churches we're familiar with, but we also need to pray for those that maybe we don't even know by name. We know they're out there. We need to pray for them. Why would we do this? Where am I getting this idea? Because obviously, if I came back just to share with you what I learned while I was on vacation, in and of itself, that's not a good thing. At least not from the pulpit on Sunday morning. Right? If you want to hear stories of my vacation, you can talk to me later. But that's not what I'm up here to do right now. But what I'm talking about here, this conviction, this responsibility that we have to pray for the church, is instructed in the Bible. And we're going to see it throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament. We're going to look at a number of places, and we'll do it fairly quickly. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, we'll look at several verses here. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. We see that up in verse 2. He says he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 15. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Paul says here, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, to remember you in my prayers." A couple chapters forward in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul is praying deeply here. He's not just saying, "I'm glad there's a church in Ephesus." He's praying deeply here. He says that you would be strengthened with power, that Christ would dwell in your hearts, that you would be rooted in love, that you would comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This doesn't happen casually. Go forward to the book of Philippians. Paul is writing now to a different body. He's writing here to the saints in Philippi, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is a deep prayer. You look at what Paul is praying here. He's not praying, I hope you keep having church every Sunday morning and that you get more people to sit there in the pews or the chairs or whatever. It's not what he's saying. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. My prayer that you will grow in knowledge and discernment, that you will approve what is excellent, that you will test, in other words, everything that you hear, so you'll know what's right and what's not right, that you'll be pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. These things don't happen casually. Go forward to the next letter of Paul's, the book of Colossians. He says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 again, now he's writing to the church in Colossae. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, a very deep prayer that Paul prays here. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing good works, increasing in the knowledge of God, giving thanks to God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance. Go forward again, 1 Thessalonians. Now, Paul's writing to another body, the church in Thessalonica. Starting in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says, I'm praying constantly, remembering you in our prayers, because we've heard great things about your church, about your body, about your faith, about your witness, about your persistence in following God. Go forward one more book, 2 Thessalonians. Again, chapter 1. This is another letter, again, to the church in Thessalonica. Look down at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are deep prayers that Paul is praying for these churches in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica. And you may be thinking, yeah, well, Paul knew those churches, so that's a little different. He had connections there. And some of them, that's true. He did. But it's not a prerequisite that you know someone in a church in order to pray for it. In fact, if you go back to Romans, another of Paul's writings. Go back to Romans chapter 1. And what we see here in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 7, this is Paul now writing to the church in Rome, and he says in verse 7, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says he's writing here in this letter to all those in Rome loved by God and called to be the saints. Surely Paul didn't know everyone in Rome who was called by God to be a saint. You may be thinking, well, yeah, that's hyperbole, right? Paul's taking some literary license here. He doesn't literally mean he's praying for everyone in Rome. Go forward to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, go down to verse 22. Paul has never been to Rome at this point. Some scholars say that the church in Rome maybe was founded by converts of Paul, those who had been touched by his ministry in other places and had gone back to Rome maybe. And if that's true, that may mean that Paul has an indirect connection. But he's never been to Rome at this time. He has no direct relationship with many, if any, of the people who are there. And yet Paul writes, beginning in verse 22, "This is the reason I've so often been hindered from coming to you." Right, so he hasn't been there yet. And then he goes on to say why. Because he's been laboring faithfully for God in all of these other places. Now he wants to go. But what he says, if you go back up a few verses ahead of verse 22 in chapter 15, in verse 14, Paul says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." So Paul here is commending them, but then he goes on and gives them great instruction. He even says in the next verse, "But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder." And if you go to the next chapter, chapter 16, go down to verse 19, Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all. So I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Paul says, "I rejoice. I've heard great things. Your testimony is strong. It's well known. But be wise. Don't give up. Don't get comfortable. Don't slack off." He says, as to what is good and what is innocent, to what is evil, I want you to be wise. Stay on guard. Stand firm. It's a deep prayer that Paul is praying for the church. See, Paul was concerned about and prayed for many churches. Some of them were churches that he had helped to start, that he had planted, that he had close personal investment and relationship in. Others, like this church here in Rome, that he did not. Go forward several more books to another writing of Paul. Go to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul now is writing to Timothy, not to a specific church, but to a specific person. But he says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." Now, we could spend the entire sermon unpacking this idea of all people, and there would be merit in that, but suffice it for now to say that what Paul is saying here, what Paul is getting at here, is that if the children of God are to pray for all people, surely that includes other members of the body of Christ, even if they don't go to church with you or me. Now, Paul goes on specifically in the next verse to talk about those who are in authority. Right, he talks about kings and those who are in high positions. But then he goes down to 4, and he's still elaborating on this, pray for all people. In verse 4 he says, "Who desire all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Who is it who desires all people to be saved? Well, the end of verse 3, right before that, says God our Savior. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Matthew Henry wrote this. He said, "The disciples of Christ must be praying people, all without distinction of nation, sect, rank, or party." That means all Christians need to pray, and Christians need to pray for all. It's a dual instruction. Right? Christians need to pray. All Christians need to pray. We don't have the option, really, of being a child of God and not praying. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you have a responsibility to pray. That's how you talk to God. That's how you communicate with God. That's how you grow in your relationship with God, one way in which you grow in your relationship with God. The idea that you could be a Christian and not pray is as ludicrous as the idea that you could get married and maintain a happy marriage without ever again talking to your spouse after you say, "I do." Not going to work very well. Not going to be much of a relationship. All Christians are to pray. And then on the flip side, we have seen in several passages now, Christians are to pray for all people. All Christians are to pray. Christians are to pray for all people. Why do we need to pray for all people? Well, for one thing, we just saw that it's God's desire that all would be saved. The fact that it's God's desire that all would be saved is a tremendous part of the reason why we are to pray for the church. See, the church, the capital C church, those who are part of the body of Christ, those who have accepted Christ as Savior are already saved. They're already part of the body of Christ. They've already fulfilled this desire of God. Why does God not then just take us straight to heaven after we accept Him as Savior? Because we have the responsibility and the opportunity and the privilege while we remain on earth to be His witness, to be salt, to be light, to share the good news with others who do not know. There's an article called "Why It's Good to Pray for the Church and Not Just Your Church," in which the author writes this: "The many churches in the world are a collection of unique individuals and groups. Sometimes, however, we look at the ways we're different and interpret that to mean we have little in common with one another. We don't realize that our local church is connected to what God is doing globally through the church." I'll read you that sentence again. We don't realize that our local church is connected to what God is doing globally through the church. See, when we see these missionary updates on the screen on Sundays and you read through that, that's not just a, "Oh, that's interesting." There is a connection between them and us. And even if it's not someone that you know or a missionary that you're familiar with, maybe you read that insert in your bulletin about what's going on with Christians around the world. Maybe you've never even heard of the country, possibly. There's a connection between what's going on there in the body of Christ and what's going on here. We're all on the same team. We're all part of the same body. See, churches are not in competition. Let me restate that. Let me reword that. Churches are not supposed to be in competition. Every church that is faithful to the Bible, every church that takes the revealed Word of God and makes that the foundation for its body, makes it the only thing that is taught, makes it the standard by which all are expected to live, seek to live, every church like that is on the same side, on the same team, part of the same body. We're not to compete with one another. We're all children of God. We're all in the same family. Now, we see an increase in our membership. That's good. We should not want an increase in our membership. We should not want more people to come to our church. But at the same time, we should not ever desire that more people come to our church instead of another faithful church. God may have people at other churches for a very specific reason, for a very specific purpose. And if that church is faithful to the Scripture and is teaching it faithfully and is light and salt, then praise God. Pray for them. Encourage them. Now, we know that not all will be saved. We just saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it's God's desire that all will be saved, but we know that not all will be. But it should be our desire, as children of God, as members of the body of Christ, that all at least be exposed to the availability of salvation. Remember, again, back in Romans, if you want to go back there, another one of Paul's, this is a very familiar passage. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, probably all have heard this verse before. Actually, I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. It says, "How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? How can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them?" See, the lost and dying world needs to be told about Christ. And in addition to our responsibility to tell them, we have responsibility to pray that other believers will be faithful in telling them. It's not possible for this local body of Christ to share the availability of salvation with every unsaved person in the world. Not possible. Couldn't be done. Thank goodness it isn't necessary. Because there are other believers and other churches faithfully serving God around the world. And together, the power of those churches multiplies to where it is possible. Doesn't mean it's happening yet, but it's possible. Now, remember also, as we think about what I'm saying here, that the churches are all on the same team. We're all part of the body of Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians for a minute in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul actually reprimands the church in Corinth for its jealousy and its strife. He told them that they were of the flesh and they were behaving in a human way. And what was it that they were doing that prompted this reprimand? Well, if you look at Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 4 through 9. Paul says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers." Paul, in other words here, is reprimanding the church in Corinth because they were taking sides. They lost sight of the fact that they were all part of the same body of believers. They were all part of the body of Christ. They're on the same team. Instead, they're saying, "Well, I prefer Paul. No, I like Apollos better." And Paul basically says here, in fact, not basically, he does. He says, "You're being human." Wait a minute, does that mean we're supposed to not be human? Yep. That's what it means. We don't lose our flesh, we don't lose our humanity, but we are not to behave in a manner consistent with our natural inclination, with our sin nature. See, our natural inclination is to take sides. It is to say, "Well, I like better when this guy preaches than that guy. I like this style of music better than that style of music. I like this church better than that one because..." Fill in the blank with all kinds of things that maybe are personal preferences, none of which in and of themselves are wrong unless and until they become the standard by which we begin to compare. Because it's these differences, it's these preferences that frankly are quite petty and make zero difference from the perspective of eternity. You might be 100% sure you know exactly what style of music we're going to sing in heaven, but I bet you're wrong. And you might be 100% sure you know exactly what style of music we're not going to sing in heaven, and I bet you're wrong. We have no idea. It's going to be fantastic. And I can pretty much assure you and me that when we're there, and our focus is solely on God and worshiping him, that it will not cross any of our minds, "I hate this style of music. It's so loud. It's too fast. It's too slow." Whatever. See, we get wrapped up in our petty preferences and we lose sight of the real purpose of church. In the article I quoted from earlier about praying for the church, it goes on, the author writes this, says, Jesus didn't say his followers are identified by going to church every week or by never drinking or smoking or swearing. He said others will know people are Christians when they see those people loving other Christians. Yes, even Christians who attend other churches. John 13:34-35, Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. See, it's incredibly sad, and it surely grieves God, how much love there is not within the body of Christ toward other believers. How much comparison there is, how much, well, we're better than they are, or this is better than what they do. I'm not at all saying that we don't deal with hard things, that we don't reprimand when necessary, or even exercise church discipline when necessary. All those things are biblical and very clearly taught. Discernment is absolutely essential. If you look at these passages that we looked at where I talk about these prayers that Paul prays for these other churches, he every time emphasizes the importance of discernment. We must be discerning. Which, by the way, includes the fact that not every building or group of people who call themselves a church are on our team. See, there are many buildings that bear the name of church. There are many groups of people that get together on a regular basis who claim to be a church that they are not faithfully teaching the Word of God. Some of them are even broadcast on your television every week. Unfortunately, some of them are broadcast on your television on the same channel that broadcasts guys who are faithfully teaching the Word of God, and therefore it causes some people to think, well, that guy is right, so this one must be okay too, and he's not. Discernment is essential. But there's far too much petty judgment and comparison that goes on within the body of Christ. Right? How many times have I been guilty? I'll single out myself here, okay? How many times have I been guilty? And if this relates to you, then you just think about that. How many times have I been guilty of saying, how could they wear that to church? How many times have I been guilty of saying, we're going to sing that again? How many times have I been guilty of focusing on some trivial, eternally insignificant thing that causes me to lose sight of why we're even here, of why we even come together, and I don't do what God has instructed me to do because I'm so wrapped up with silly stuff? The unity of the body of Christ is crucial, and it's strongly highlighted throughout the New Testament. Most clearly, when Jesus himself in John chapter 17 prays what's often referred to as his high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus says, he's praying, right? He's talking to God. He starts out back in verse 1 of chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. And he goes through, and we could spend a lot of time in this whole prayer, but if you look down to verse 23, Jesus prays. Actually, go back a little bit to verse 22. That they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Why do we have to be unified? Because the unity of the church is a testimony to the world. The unity of the church is a testimony to the world. Let me add this to that, by the way. The disunity of the body of Christ is a witness to the world as well. The disunity of the body of Christ is a witness to the world as well. Not a good one, not a positive one. But I just about guarantee that I'm not the only person in here who has ever heard someone say, I will never go to church because so-and-so, who professes to be a Christian, did this. Or that church did that. Fill in the blank with some sort of situation where someone who claimed the name of Christ was not a good testimony and therefore ruined someone else's impression of the capital C church, of God, of Jesus, of salvation, of Christianity as a whole. So the unity of the body of Christ is a testimony to the world, so is the disunity of the body, which is why the unity is so important, which is why we must pray for the church, the capital C church, that we would be unified, that we would be faithful, that we would be on the same team, because we're all part of the family of God. We all have the same goal. There's nothing wrong with having preferences. There's nothing wrong with preferring one style of music to another or whatever, unless and until that becomes the issue. I mentioned that when we were on vacation, we went to three different churches. They were three very different churches, very different. The first one we went to, on a weekly basis, they have thousands of people in attendance. The vast majority of the people who were there that Sunday, including the pastor, had no idea there was a family from South Dakota that was visiting. Thousands of people who were there. The last church that we went to on vacation, when this family from South Dakota walked in, we increased their attendance by about 10%. Vastly different. Everybody knew a family from South Dakota was there. The church we went to the first week that we were gone, their weekly offering is about the size of the annual budget of the last church we went to. Vastly different. They're on the same team. They're there for the same purpose. They have the same goal. One is not better than the other. They're just different. Let me tell you something else about our trip. I lost track of how many times I saw Jehovah's Witnesses that were out sharing about what they believe. They were almost everywhere we went. They were dressed nicely. They had very attractive literature with them. They were very polite. They smiled. They wanted nothing more than to tell everyone who would listen about what they believe. Sadly, what they believe is wrong. But they're passionate about it. To my knowledge, I only saw one Christian out desiring to share while we were gone. He was carrying a huge placard with Bible verses that weren't the best to initiate a conversation with someone, carrying a portable sound speaker basically telling people repent or go to hell. Is that true? Yes. Is that the best way to witness? Probably not. See, too often, those religions which are not part of the body of Christ, and I'm thinking specifically of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons right now, they put us to shame by their willingness to go and share their faith with others. Those two groups of people in particular are very committed to spreading the news of what they believe. Now, the church, the capital C church, is not, at least in this country, nearly as good as the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses. We need to pray for boldness. We need to pray for opportunities to share and taking advantage of the opportunities to share that we're given, because we're being put to shame by people who are sharing false hope. One last thing that was revealed to me on our trip, or that was reminded, I was reminded of on our trip. We spent most of our trip in New England. The church in New England is in bad shape. The church, in terms of the body of Christ, the faithful body of Christ, frankly, is dying in New England. We saw a lot of church buildings while we were there, but in the conversations we had with some people, it was very clear that most of them are not faithfully teaching the word. if they get together, which it seems is rare in some cases. In fact, someone told us about one community. They said they meet about as often as they have to in order to stay on the National Register of Historic Places. See, there's a lot of old churches in New England, hundreds of years old, but they've strayed so far from the truth. Did a little research when I got home, and according to the Pew Research Center, the five least religious states in the United States are all in New England. Massachusetts, Vermont, New Hampshire, Maine, and Connecticut are the five least religious states in the United States. According to that same study, Connecticut is the only one of those states where there's even a simple majority of people who absolutely believe there is a God. And they check in at only 54%, tied with California. We usually tend to think of California as the ones who are out there. There's this whole region in New England in the United States that is deep in the darkness. We were visiting with a faithful believer there who shared that she had been witnessing to a young woman who shared in response, who said to her, "You know I'm a pagan, right?" And she said, "Well, that's okay, because no one is too far gone. Everyone is offered the gift of salvation. Everyone can come to know Christ." And the lady responded, "No, I'm a pagan. That is my belief. That is how I worship." And she said, "That's very common in that area." According to the Gallup poll from just this past April, New Hampshire, Maine, and Vermont are the only U.S. states with a majority of people who are not religious. And religious can mean a lot of things. So I've had to ask myself a lot since we returned and while we were on vacation, when's the last time I intentionally prayed for New England? We tend to think about these unreached people groups that are far around the world somewhere, but there's a vast group of people in our own country. They're not unreached per se in that it's not available to them, but they're unreached in that they couldn't care less. And speaking of international, by the way, I'm going to guess it might surprise you to know that one of the least religious countries in the world, one of the darkest countries in the world in terms of exposure to faithful Christianity, is Iceland. Iceland, not China, not Japan, not India, not Iran or Iraq. Iceland. Did you know the Washington Post in 2016 reported that a poll had been conducted in Iceland in which zero respondents said they believe that God created the earth? Zero. You would think by mistake somebody would have checked yes. You know what? After that poll, there was some investigation to see how in the world could you get that kind of response. I want you to listen to this, and I'm just about done here, but I want you to listen to this. The article quoted a man named Bjarni Jonsson, who is the managing director of the Icelandic Ethical Humanist Association. Here's what he said. "Secularization in Iceland has occurred very quickly, especially among younger people. With increased education and broad-mindedness, change can occur quickly." That's not only true of Iceland. Increased education and open-mindedness, broad-mindedness, is that not what you hear touted all the time in this country? "Change can occur very quickly," he said. Yes, it can. It's not a good change either. New England is the region of the United States that was originally founded to be consistently teaching the Word of God, and they've strayed so far from that. While we were in New England, I walked around a little bit on the campus of Harvard. You know, Harvard was founded to train pastors. All around Harvard, you see these stone inscriptions, Veritas. Truth. Beautiful chapel at Harvard. Harvard is about as far as you could get from its founding purpose. And not just Harvard, Almost every Ivy League school you can think of was founded for that reason. They've strayed so far. The Great Awakening took place in New England. They've strayed so far. We must not allow ourselves to lose sight of the fact that we are not just this isolated little group of believers in the middle of South Dakota. We're part of a large body of Christ around the world that has been given the task to faithfully proclaim the Word of God in a dark and dying world. We must pray for the church. Father, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you. We thank you for the freedom that we have in our country to do that. And we thank you that we know that we are not alone, that we are just one small body of the large international church. It's a diverse group. It's a unique group. It's a special called out group of people that you have saved. And you have tasked all of us with living lives faithful to you, with being salt and light in a dark world, and with sharing the good news with the dark and dying world. I thank you that we aren't alone in that. And I ask your forgiveness for how often I've forgotten that. I knew it in a theoretical or academic sort of way, but so often I have forgotten to pray for the church. So this morning I desire to do that. Lord, I ask that you would give strength and confidence and boldness to the body of Christ worldwide. I pray that we would see revival, that we would see many in the year ahead and the years ahead come to know Christ because your church is doing what you've called it to do without fear, without shame, without timidity. They're doing it in love. They're doing it in respect. But they're doing it. We don't stop doing it. We don't shy away from doing it. We aren't intimidated. May we be faithful, not just us here in South Dakota, not just in the United States, around the world. May we, as your bride, as the body of Christ, go forth boldly with the good news, sharing your desire that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of Christ, the gift that you have offered through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.